Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Hey, let's go back to Zechariah. I want to set the stage, if I could, for that background section. There is two halves to Zechariah. There's chapters 1 through 8 that is quoted quite often in the New Testament, and then a wholly different section, 9 through 14, that's also quoted quite often. One's quoted by the Gospels, the other one's quoted by Revelation and those apocalyptic passages more. Chapters 9 through 11 form a unit that is parallel by 12 through 14. Now, 9 through 11 talks about the conflict. 12 through 14 talks about what God's going to do within His people in the end time. And there's always this problem in Zechariah that we've talked about so much. The events, they can be past events or they can be future events, and it's really hard to know. And what it seems like is happening in the Old Testament, the current events or the past events of the people of God form a kind of a foreshadowing or a warning to what's going to happen one day. And that seems to be especially the case in chapters 12 through 14. The keynote of chapter 12, and you'll see how often it appears when we read through this, is in that day, in that day. So it's obviously a future day. This is a highly messianic chapter. Now this whole section is. This is quoted so often in the Gospels about Jesus. The 30 pieces of silver is in here. They're going to mourn for whom they pierced. All of that is in this section. And so it's extremely involved messianic passage. And in chapter 12 tonight, we're going to see some... why don't you pass those outlines out for me, Kirk, to those folks who just came in. Some extremely interesting and strong statements about Jesus Christ. There's still prophecy. Every little point's not going to fit, but you're going to see some unusual, and I'm going to use the word coincidences, but I think it's, of course, much more than that. But it's not going to fit A, B, C, D, but it is going to, A and B is going to fit, and E and F is going to fit, and R and S, U, V is going to fit. But it's just not going to fit like we would like to think about forewritten history. And, of course, prophecy is not pre-written history. It's something else. So let's look at chapter 12. This little phrase, the burden of the Lord, is the exact way that chapter 9 begins. That's how we know that 9 through 11 is somewhat parallel to 12 through 14. The word Lord there, I want you to look at the word Lord in your translation. Is it all caps? Is everything capitalized? The O, the R, the D. Is it all caps? If it's all caps, what does it mean? Yahweh. Covenant name for God, Exodus 3:14. Now, if it was a little O, a little R, and a little D, what would it be? Be what? Yeah, it'd be Adonai, Lord, Master, Owner, something like that, right? Now, an unusual thing here in this very first line is the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now, that when we read through this, you're going to find this is the only place in the whole chapter the word Israel is used. And mostly it's going to talk about Jerusalem and Judea. That's all it talks about. Now, back over in chapter 11, verse 14, look up there in chapter 11, 14, the same page right up, it mentions, "Then I cut my second staff, union, in pieces to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." Now, this is what's so confusing about parts of the Old Testament. It depends on what part of the Old Testament you're in when this applies. The word Israel can mean several things. It can mean Jacob's name after he wrestled with the angel, the brook Jabbok. It can also mean the entire Jewish nation. But it can also mean the northern 10 tribes, also called Ephraim, Manasseh, Israel. Now, in verse 14, in chapter 11, 14, it's obvious that Judah and Israel, the word Israel means the northern 10 tribes. But in verse 1 of chapter 12, it seems to me that we're using the word Israel in a sense of the covenant people of God and not the northern 10 tribes. Now, the reason I think he's going to go back and use the word Israel as the all-inclusive term for the people of God is it goes back to the Sinaitic covenant. And I think that's why he's using it. But it does mean all the people of God there. "Thus declares the Lord," and three things are said about him. who stretched out the heavens, 1, 2, lays the foundation of the earth, 3, forms the spirit of man within him. Now, all of those verbs are participles. And participles are a verbal form that speaks of continuing action. In English, they have ing on the end, running, diving, speaking, speaks of continual action. Now, you and I would probably both all agree that forms man, the spirit of man within him. I think God continues to do that. But I would think God stretches out the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth without really thinking about it. I would think that's a past event that's finished. And yet, much writing has been done on this verse about the fact that God continues to be creating and sustaining His creation on a moment-by-moment basis. That it's not something in the past. It's not the picture of English deism that said God is the greatest watchmaker we've ever known. He built the greatest watch, the world. He wound it up and He let it go on its own. And somewhere down the line He's going to come back and see if it's working all right. The Bible picture of that is that God is actively involved in His world on a daily basis, and that He sustains the world on a moment-by-moment basis. And that's the idea here with these participles. Now, when it says stretches out the curtain, I looked in my reference Bible and couldn't find very much, I'm afraid. But I found some places that I really like. Isaiah 40:22 and Isaiah 51:13. Now, I think I like those because the idea here is we're talking about ancient metaphors to describe spiritual truths. So when it says that God stretches out the heavens, what kind of metaphor do you think He's pulling from? With stretching out the metaphor, the heavens, what in the ancient world could He be talking about? Pitching a tent. Stretching that canvas. So the heavens are pictured as a curtain or a vault, or if you would please, a large tent that God has stretched smooth. Okay? Then it says, lays the foundation of the earth. There's a couple of passages I think I like on that. Job 38:4-6 and Psalms 104:5. Now it also says He lays the foundations of the earth on nothing. But the other side of that is that He lays them sure and certain and strength. Then it says, forms the spirit of man within him. Now I go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and that is a very important verse for me for this reason. There's much discussion because of the Bible coming into contact with Greek philosophy in the New Testament about the question, does man have a soul or is man a soul? Is man a trichotomy, dichotomy, or unity? Is he body, soul, and spirit? Or is he spirit and body? Or is he a unity? My theology says that man is a unity. We don't have a soul. We are a soul. The body is the outward form of our soul. And I get that from Genesis 2:7. God made man and breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Hebrew word nephesh. So I think man is a soul. And there's been much discussion here in history over two different theories about, does God create every individual human soul, or does their mother and daddy create the soul with the body in natural creation? Well, I don't know. They've been fighting, pulling hairs. I don't know. But this seems to tell me that God creates the spirit of man, continues to create. Even though we have a part in that as parents, the miracle of conception is still, I think, in the parameters of the Creator God. Now, I like Psalms 139 very, very much, verses 13-16, which speaks about that God knows us and made us just the way we are in a prenatal experience. And that's very important to me, especially in a day like ours when abortion has become our culture's way of getting away from sexual responsibility. Now, in verse 2, it says, behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup. Now, Hebrew poetry is never in the form of rhyme like English poetry. We rhyme on consonant sounds, beginning or ending, or vowel sounds, or phrase sounds. But Hebrew poetry rhymes on thoughts and metaphors. Now, Jerusalem, a cup, is parallel to Jerusalem, a heavy stone, in verse 3. So these two metaphors are going to say the same thing. So let's look and see what they're going to say. Jerusalem, a cup that causes reelings to all the peoples around. Now, the concept of cup in the Bible, I began to do some study on this when I was in Mark, I believe it's 13, Jesus in Gethsemane. And the prayer I hear Jesus pray is an unusual prayer. If possible, remove this cup from me. Well, I've always wondered, what really was he praying to the Father? What was he asking God to do? Remove the cross? Change the experience? What was he asking? And as I begin to look at the word cup, and the place I think is a very beautiful place to see this is Psalm 75:8. Cup is used in two ways in the Bible. Well, really, it's one way with several aspects. It's used for a man's or a nation's destiny. And inside that destiny, there's potential for blessings. Your cup runneth over in Psalms 23, or cursing, judgment. Usually the word cup is used in the Bible for judgment. Now, the idea of it being a cup of railing, or it's really a word for drunkenness. Now, what the idea is here, and if you want a couple of places where it's used, you ought to see Isaiah 51:17 and 51:22, where Israel has to drink the dredges of God's cup of judgment, and it makes them drunk. They reel around, they can't see, they fall down, they become immobile, they can't function. And so this cup of a very strong liquor that makes someone totally knocked out is the metaphor of judgment. Now, here is Jerusalem, a cup. Now, it's not here Jerusalem drinking the cup. That's Isaiah 51:17 and 22. But this is Jerusalem being a cup. What it means is these nations that are going to surround her to attack her and destroy her, when they come and try to do that, something's going to happen to them. Now, the same thing is true in verse 3, but a different metaphor. It's the metaphor of a heavy stone. Have any of you ever got a physical hernia from picking up something too heavy? Well, can you imagine a giant rock and a lot of people trying to pick it up and all of them being totally physically incapacitated by straining all their muscles in trying to pick that rock up? That's the picture here. And, of course, someone who has a bad hernia cannot function. They can't move. They can't fight. They're incapacitated as a drunken man would be incapacitated. So here's the idea. Now, I think it's important that it says this. Notice it says, to all the peoples around. And then look at the end of verse 3. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it, being Jerusalem. Now, the Old Testament is replete with this common theme that Israel is going to be warred against. That somehow, be it Jerusalem or Judea or the people of God, that the world and its system and its ideas, there's going to be an ultimate battle. Now, what do we call that in the New Testament? Apocalyptic. Armageddon. And in this very chapter, it's going to mention Megiddo. And Armageddon is simply a way of coming into Greek, the valley or the plain of Megiddo. It's the valley of Jezreel. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, it's in up toward the Sea of Galilee, and it's a large valley. It's called Megiddo is the city, and the valley is called Jezreel. Well, this prophet is intensifying that note. He's saying that all the peoples of the earth, sometime, is going to come against the people of God in Jerusalem. And when they do, God is going to fight again for his people as he did when? Joshua. It's those war metaphors from the Canaanite invasion long ago. Now, okay, verse 4. In that day, and there's that little phrase again. You'll find it all the way through here. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the people with blindness. Now, here is the picture. You might want to see Isaiah 31:1. As a matter of fact, I want to read that because I think it really sets the note for what I want to say. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. I want to tell you, the cavalry idea was the strongest military force, that in chariots, in the ancient world. There was nothing could stand before those folks, okay, in battle. Chariots and cavalry were superior. Now, the military might, as far as hardware, may have changed in our day from horses and cavalry. But I want to tell you, any people that trust in their military might and forget the Lord God are fools. Because IBM missiles with multiple warheads, no matter how many we have, will not help us if God is not with us. And that's the idea here, that even though cavalry comes against this poor, defenseless town, remember when this is written, it's written by a prophet. Right after the turn of the exile, Jerusalem has no walls. She can't get her walls built. She is defenseless. Her neighbors are picking on her. And this prophet writes, "Let them come with their cavalry. For the one who is with us is stronger than the one who is with them." And that's the idea here. So the cavalry will be thrown in disarray. The horses will be terrified. The riders will be blind. This has happened before. It happened during Sennacherib's invasion of Jerusalem, earlier period of the history. And apparently the same thing is going to happen in the end time. I do believe this chapter is very eschatological or end time oriented. Look at verse 5. "Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, 'A strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem, through the Lord of hosts their God.'" Now, here is the Jew. You know the mentality of the Jews today. I don't fault them at all for being a good army. I think Israel, probably man for man, has one of the most superior armies in the world. But most of Israel's accomplishments, they say, boy, we're a good army. There's going to come a day when they don't give credit to the army. They're going to give credit to God who is with them. And that's the idea here. The little phrase you see in there, last of verse 5, "the Lord of hosts." Now, another translation of that, the word host can mean several things. It can mean the angelic beings. It can mean the heavenly council. But one good translation of this phrase would be Yahweh, the captain of the armies of heaven. And I think you see the military implication right there. So it's going to be supernatural intervention that cannot be explained by the military power of the Israelis. Or their shrewdness in battle, it'll be explained by a supernatural occurrence of God. In verse 7, "The Lord will also save the tents of Judah first." Now, the reason he's going to save the tents of Judah first, if you get the metaphor, it's Jerusalem, and then it's the surrounding area, Judah. Well, what would you say was most vulnerable, a walled city or a bunch of tents out here? God's going to save the tents to prove the power. And they're the most vulnerable. They're the first ones to fall. He'll be with them. Okay? "Save the tents of Judah first in order that the glory of the house of David..." Lo and behold, we just had a brand new element here. And it's as messianic as it can be. The house of David. Where in the Old Testament are the promises given to the house of David? Do you remember offhand? 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, the line of the Messiah will come through David. Which says the stump of Jesse is another place, but it's David and his seed. So here we have the messianic reference to a royal David. Now, we're right after the exile. The royal seed has almost been destroyed, you know, and this kind of hope seems to be far-fetched, and yet the prophet brings up this ancient, ancient prophecy about the house of David. "And the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend." Now, the word defend is a word that means to cover. Example meaning to cover with a shield, okay? To cover with a shield the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And notice this, look at your text. Follow with me. Verse 8, 9, and 10 are just, I think they're super passages, but they're difficult. Now, look. "The Lord will cover or defend." Then it says, "the one who is feeble among them in that day." Now, the word feeble means the one who stumbles. It's usually interpreted as being the old, the helpless, the sick. But I want to propose a theory to you. I really believe with the mention of the house of David,
that we are entering an extremely messianic passage. And what's going to be said in chapter in verses 9 and 10 are going to blow your whiskers off. And I think it starts here in verse 8. Because I think the one who is stumbling, I think it's a reference to Christ. Now, where would I get that from? Where did he ever stumble? The road to Calvary, Golgotha. If this little phrase here, the one who is feeble, if that's all I've had, that would be a far-fetched interpretation. You know, if all I had was the mention of the house of David, and then I tried to force that Jesus stumbling on the way to Calvary into that little word stumbling, I think you could legitimately say I was reading too much into this text. But there's much more to follow that I think literally is fulfilled in the life of Christ. And that's why I think this... It amazed me, Kirk. I read about 30 commentaries. Not one person thought that was true. I want to see what you think when it's all over, okay? Listen to the rest of it. And we'll be like David. And this really is some statement. The house of David, now if you have New American Standard, you see where it says will be there, last part of verse 8, you see it's in italics. Now that when anything's in italics in a modern translation, it means it's not in the Hebrew text. So it says the house of David, like, now what word do you have? God? That's capital G, isn't it? Anybody have a small g? Well, it's the word Elohim. Now, the word Elohim can mean God, full-blown Yahweh, Father. Or it can mean the angels. It depends on the passage. Now, let's look at this one and see if it's an angelic being or God. Well, if you just read it on the surface, you'd say, well, it says the angel of the Lord, so it must mean an angel. But wait a minute. I really think the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is the pre-incarnate Christ. Because there are some astonishing passages about that angel. And I've listed two of them. And I want you to look with them with me and see if you think that that is just another angel. Let's look first at Exodus 13:21 and compare it with Exodus 14:19. Exodus 13:21 compared with 14:19. Let me read it. The Lord was, Lord, as all caps, Yahweh, was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. So it says Yahweh was the pillar of cloud. Would you buy that from 13:21? Now look over at 14:19. And the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. Now, do you catch the identity there? Yahweh is identified with the angel of God. Now, there's one more. It's even it's stronger than that, if possible. And that's Exodus 23:20-21. Exodus 23:20-21. Reason I like this one, because it says some things about this angel that I wouldn't say about anybody but God. Listen to this. Verse 20. Exodus 23:20. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Look at verse 21. Be on guard before him and obey his voice and do not rebel toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression since my name is on him. Now, folks, there ain't nobody can forgive sin but God. So here the angel... And another very strong one I didn't even mention here, but I just came to my mind, is Exodus 3. It says, an angel of God appeared in a burning bush, and Yahweh spoke out of the bush and said. Now, do you see how often that angel identified with God? So I really think that we shouldn't lower Elohim to little g here, but make it fully capital G. And I think the angel of the Lord is another way of talking about deity. I really think, now some of these passages, the angel of the Lord is just a common angel, but in other ones, it is a way of speaking of deity, and I think it's the pre-incarnate Christ. So, that's a strong statement. The house of David will be like God. Now, man, that would blow a Jew's socks off. You know, they just didn't say things like that. Now, verse 9, again, it's going to get even more why I think it's messianic. By the way, who in David's line could fulfill this? If this really is saying the house of David will be like God, who could possibly fulfill that kind of a description? Jesus. I think it's a very veiled, very Old Testament way of affirming the full deity of the coming Messiah. We got the house of David. That's messianic as it can be. The house of David, a human being, a royal, kingly, lined human, is going to be what? Deity. I mean, there ain't nothing, nowhere fulfills that except the Lord Jesus. Okay, that's not the end of it. Verse 9, we have in that day again. Seems to be a messianic reference to the time of Christ, what it seems to be, and beyond. Then verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, the I will pour out says that God's taken the initiative. This is not the Jewish people turning to God all of a sudden. This is God in His sovereign grace pouring His Spirit on the Jewish people to where they absolutely turn to Him in droves. I think we're real close to Romans 11:25 and following about all Israel will be saved right here in this passage. When that is, how that is, I do not understand. But the same analogy of all Israel will be saved seems to be right where we're talking about in 10 through 14. The emphasis of these passages is on them mourning over whom they have pierced. Hoo-hoo, strong stuff. Blowing and going, messianic. Quoted all over the New Testament. Let's go then. And I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Now, however you translate those two words, there's a real variety among the translations. But the word grace and the word supplication have the same root in Hebrew. And the root is the word grace. So it almost could be translated, I will pour out my grace and they will call for my grace. Now, that's a play on that Hebrew word. It's in there in the original. We can't quite catch it. I'll pour out grace and they'll yearn for my grace. Something like that is what it ought to be. Grace and supplication. Now look real good in your translation, because most translations are going to change this. Who has, they will look on me. Now if you have New American Standard, the word me is capitalized, isn't it? Which means what? They're making a title for either Jesus or God or the Spirit when they capitalize that. Some have translated, they'll look unto Him. Now how many of you have that translation? They will look unto Him. Right in the middle of verse 10. What is that translation? Look on Him. It should have a footnote in the margin, John, does it? Does your Bible have footnotes at all? Okay. What they're saying is, listen to what they're going to say. And they will look on me whom they have pierced. Now, if the me is God the Father, you've got God the Father being pierced by the Jewish nation. Well, translators have just balked at that. And so what they've done is changed the text. And that it should be footnoted, because that is not the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text is, they will look on me, implication, the God who poured out His Spirit, whom they have pierced. Now, there's no way you can get around that in the Hebrew text. So, it seems that God is the one that's being pierced. Now, the word pierced here and the word pierced in Isaiah 53 are different Hebrew words, but the context, I think, is just the same. Now, this is quoted in John 19:37 about the crucifixion. Now, when I first read this and the word pierce came to mind, I was thinking of the nails that they put in His hands. But that's not what it refers to in John 19:37. What do you think the word pierce would refer to? Sword? Exactly. It's the spear they stuck in His side and blood and water came out. That is what that John quotes this context to say, to fulfill the prophecy right here, John says, when they stuck His side with a spear. Now, is it out of the realm of possibility that the Messiah and the Father could be spoken of in the same sentence with the same pronouns? If God is a Trinity, would it be improper for us to say God was pierced? Would that be improper? I don't think it would be. So I think we have even a stronger deity construct here that is linked to the sacrificial death of Christ. No way to get around it. The
translations, ancient translations, commentators try to change that on me to on him, and it will not change without presuppositions of the interpreter. It will not change the text. Okay? On me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Now, New American Standard has him capitalized. Does yours? That means they're making it God again, okay? They will mourn. Now, this mourning is the major grammatical contextual theme of verses 10 through 14 is an unbelievable sorrow is going to come upon the covenant people of God. Now, the sorrow is going to be linked. Now, listen to me good. The sorrow on the people of God are going to be linked to the fact that they pierced somebody. Now, man, I tell you, I just see New Testament just shining through this. I see spotlights coming out of this. There's coming a day, if the Jews ever turn back to God, they're going to turn back through Jesus. There ain't no way to God except through Jesus. There's going to come a day when they're going to realize what they did. Remember when Peter preached on Pentecost? It says the Jews were cut to the heart, and what they said? That is going to happen to national Israel, I think, someday. God's going to have to do it. They're not going to do it, but He's going to do it. And if it ever happens, the central characteristic will be the repentance and the mourning over what they did to the person of Jesus Christ. And I think that's what it says right here. They're going to mourn for Him. Listen to this. It's not through yet, Messianic. As one mourns for an only son. Man, John 3:16, blowing and going. The word monogenes, which is the word usually translated in English only, for God so loved the world He sent His only begotten Son. Well, there is a uniqueness, one of a kind, only. They have the word only Son and firstborn in here. Well, that's more than a coincidence to me that the mourning that they're going to experience will be similar to a parent's mourning over an only son. You say, well, that's just a coincidence. Oh, I think it's much, much more than that. They will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. Now, look at verse 11. This is very difficult to interpret. A lot of theories here. Do you see that foot and a half long Hebrew word there? Hadad, Rimon, or Rimah? Now, does any translation here have them divided with a dash or two capitals? Has Hadad and then Rimmon? Okay. New International? Well, that's one of the theories. And what that would mean, if they have them both split or both capitalized, they're saying that the word Hadad is a Syrian god and the word Rimmon is a Syrian god. We get that from 2 Kings 5:18. So they're saying what we hear is the day will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning over two pagan deities. Now, if you go back into the mythology of these two weather Syrian or Canaanite weather gods, there's a deal about they're killing each other's children and coming back to life and all that. But I have real problems with that. Jerome says that this Hadad Rimmon is a title of a city. Now we know that there was a city about 4 miles from Megiddo. And this, although I don't think we can prove it, and I'm not sure Jerome had any better tradition in 400 A.D. than we do in 1900 A.D., but it seems to me that we have a great mourning in Jerusalem for something that's going to happen in the Valley of Jezreel or around the city of Megiddo. Can you think back in your Old Testament what great, great national tragedy happened at Megiddo? We just studied it back in Jeremiah. Josiah was killed by a fluke arrow from the Egyptian army. Only casualty in the whole skirmish was the king, the good, godly king who had just reformed everything. Well, it may be possible that even though it is not recorded in the Old Testament,
that Megiddo is not the exact place where Josiah was killed, but a little village 4 miles away called Ramah. And that's what it's referring to. Now, why the Hadad, I don't know. So that's what Jerome thinks. Some think it's a historical person that we know nothing about. Well, if I got to pick historical person, Canaanite gods are national mourning over Josiah. I think it got to be national mourning over Josiah. For all that I have to go on, that's the best answer to what this is. Because there was great weeping and mourning over that. That was a godly king. And the analogy here is the mourning over the piercing of the Messiah is going to be greater than the mourning over the death of the godly king Josiah. That's what I think it is. Now, the word Megiddo is there, the plains of Megiddo. If you'll look at Revelation 16:16, I hope you will, because you'll see what they do to that word in Greek, how it comes into English. This is the passage on the end time war. My translation says, "And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Magdon." Now, Har Magdon, if you look, I have a margin, it says, some ancient authorities read Armageddon. Now, that term's more familiar to you than Har Magdon. Now, look at the back of your Bible. It's the plain of Jezreel, the valley of Jezreel. The city of Megiddo is in that valley. That is the scene of the end time war. Now, I think I have shared with you that I have really tried to take the Bible as literally as I possibly can. I have done a lot of prayer and a lot of study on eschatology, how it's going to end. And I must admit to you, I don't know where to fit an end time battle into my understanding of the Bible. Now, if God wants to have one, I'm glad He's in control, and I'm not a part of the program committee, so He's going to do what He wants to. The Battle of Armageddon, I don't know where it fits. Some want to take it figuratively for the battle of good and evil that will intensify before the second coming. Maybe so. But although I can't fit it in to my scheme real well, I want to tell you the Bible talks about it a whole lot. It talks about it Old Testament, talks about it New Testament. How it's going to fit in the millennium and all of that, I do not know. But there's some strong statements about it. Now, verse 12, and the land will mourn. Is that unusual? Is that a strange thing in the Old Testament for the land to mourn? If you say yes, you haven't been here for the year and a half of Jeremiah. The land mourns over. Remember how when Abel was killed, the blood screamed from the land. The land is cursed because of man's sin. It's Romans 8:17. So the land is affected by man's sin, and through the Bible, the land cries out often. The land mourns, and that's what it says here. The land will mourn. Every family itself, the families of the house of David. Now, you notice in verse 12, it mentions David and another man named Nathan. Now, there's been several theories. Some say it's the prophet nation, Nathan, and so we have the prophetic line and the royal line. But because of verse 13 where it says Levi and Shammai, which is their priest, and Shammai is a descendant of Levi, I think Nathan is a descendant of David. And you find that in 2 Samuel 5:14 and Luke 3:31. Nathan is listed in the ancestors of the Messiah and the children of David. So I think it's the father and the sons, both of the royal line and the priestly line. Now, either the royal line and the priestly line symbolize all the people. It's a corporate mourning over the death of this one who is pierced, or it is the royal line and the priestly line who are most responsible for the one who's pierced death. And it can be either one. For although the Jews did not do the actual piercing, it was a Roman soldier did that, the Jews were the power and the thrust and the impetus behind the Roman act. Okay, and then, let's see. By the way, the word Shammai is a son of Levi from Numbers 3:18. Then in verse 14, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. The Jews, if you've ever been to a synagogue, an Orthodox synagogue, you know the women sit on one side and the men sit on the other. Have you ever been to one? Well, they have to find proof texts for these things. So this is the proof text for women being by themselves. Now the Mishnah,
part of the Talmud, teaches us that men and women should mourn separately. Now, part of this, you know how Jewish people, they like to have their collars up and their long boots on. You know, they don't want anybody to see any part of their body. They're really pretty shy folks. And in grief, you tear your clothes. So you can imagine impropriety with men and women running around tearing the front of their clothes open. So they put women in one mourning group, by the way. When after you tore that, you took it off and put it on backwards. Well. But they separated them anyway. And so I think that's where it started. But the Jews picked this up as a proof text for separation of the sexes in synagogue worship. I don't think it has anything to do about that. And why they're mourning separately, I really don't know. But it is an intensification of this mourning, and it's by families. And even inside the family, there's going to be little groups of mourners. You know. So it's really a real wailing over this. Now, I want to say one more thing that the Jews have tried to do here. Would you think that after the death of Christ that the Jews would get nervous about a passage like this? I think they'd start getting antsy. You know, here you got someone crucified and pierced and all that. So guess what the rabbis came up with? Two messiahs. One from the line of David, one from the line of Joseph. Now, nothing is said through here about the line of Joseph. It's always the house of David. They say, well, the house of David's Messiah will reign, but the Messiah of the house of Joseph is going to be pierced in battle and die. And the other Messiah is going to come along and get the victory. Now, that is a far-fetched theory that developed later in rabbinical Judaism. Guess why? To get around the obvious interpretation of this passage right here. Questions or comments? Kurt, do you think I pushed it too far by having the one who stumbles be Christ in verse 8? There sure is a string of things that are so literal, isn't it? It amazes me, all of that. I am too. What about the... what do y'all think of... If you just read this chapter through, would you pick up the messianic element? Those of you who have reference Bibles, y'all just look down the margin. Look at the New Testament quotes through here. And I want to tell you what I really think, that chapter 12 goes through chapter 13:1. And I want to add that tonight because I think it's significant. I want you to look at chapter 13, just verse 1. As you'll notice, my New American Standard makes the chapter really begin with verse 2 because it makes a new paragraph there. This one who is pierced, who seems to be God, who is going to finally bring the whole nation to an intensified state of mourning. Listen to what this one who is pierced does. In that day, there's that theme, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. Holy moly, what we have is a substitutionary sacrificial death on the part of the one who is pierced, who is God, to deal with the sins of the covenant people. Woo! By the way, the words sin and impurity are often used in the Old Testament for idolatry, and if you'll look at verse 2 for next week, that's exactly what it starts talking about, is idols. So I think we have one of the strongest predictive prophecies about the death of Christ anywhere in the Bible. Now, here's why prophecy is so hard to deal with. If all I had was Zechariah 12, and I never had heard about Jesus' life and death, this prophecy wouldn't make doodly twaddly sense to me. It's only as I know the New Testament, it's only as I've read the Gospels, and as I look back through the glasses of the Gospel recording, only then do I start seeing jewels of predictive prophecy in the Old Testament. Only then. I would have never seen what happened to Jesus in Psalm 22 unless I'd read about Gethsemane and Calvary first. Then reading about that, as I look back, boy, Psalm 22 starts to have incredible, literal, prophetic linking. Now, what happens is that it doesn't always all fit. That makes us Western-minded folks who want ABC and 3 points and a poem really upset. It's not just in black and white, so to speak. It's always in veils. It's always in shades of colors. It's never just bang. It's always a little loose. And that's what makes prophecy so hard to handle, because being loose, people get too many wild interpretations. Smart thing to do with prophecy is, do not try to go to the Old Testament to prove the new. Assume the validity of the new. Read the new. Accept the new. Then read the old with Jesus being the focal point. The Old Testament takes up extreme beauty and meaning looking from Calvary back. Now, I think we got to let the history of Israel as a nation have validity. But I think if we miss Jesus, the Lord of all Scripture, we're going to miss much of the beauty of the Bible. So we don't want to let the New Testament interpret the Old first. We want to let the Old Testament be a historical record of God moving the lives of men and nations. But for the ultimate meaning and fulfillment, we have to look at it through the filter of what happened to the man Jesus. And suddenly it links up real well into prophecy and fulfillment. But it's never a complete link. It's always a vagueness, an ambiguity. But I tell you here, there's some striking parallels, isn't there?